Turn to 2 Samuel 7 in your Bibles. 2 Samuel 7. Page 259 in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 259. And let's pray. Our Father, we know that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We know even the warmth of this room can overcome our flesh. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would work, that we would attend to your word, that you would show us wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. You know, it's sort of analogous to the Declaration of Independence in United States history, or the Emancipation Proclamation. But it's more important than both of those events, because it's part of the Word of God. The words of the Lord in this passage are the longest monologue from God since the days of Moses. So if you look at the other books of the Bible, it's been a long time since we've seen a speech from God that is this long, that signals its importance to us. What we have here is the inauguration of God's covenant with David. Well, we're going to look at the passage in a moment. The word covenant isn't used in this passage, but it is a covenant. And this covenant is talked about in other places in the Bible. Psalm 89, Psalm 132. You'll see the word covenant used there, even though it isn't used here. So this is the covenant that God makes with David. We rightly call this the Davidic covenant. And it's a new order. Well, let's just dive right into the text, because there's a lot here today. The first truth I see in this text in verses 1 through 3 is that we're to attempt great things for God. Of course, that comes from William Carey, doesn't it? Attempt great things for God. And in verse 1, we see David doing that very thing. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David wanted to do something significant for God. And he wanted to do something significant because of his love for God. The Lord had done so much for him. The Lord had given him rest from his enemies. David looked around, and he lived in a beautiful cedar house. And then he looked at where the ark of the Lord was. And the ark of the Lord was in a tent, the tabernacle, a movable structure. It wasn't awesome looking. It moved around. It didn't have the majesty of a house. And David wanted to do something for the Lord that made the Lord's dwelling place significant and beautiful and attractive and awesome. And his sentiments and instincts were right, weren't they? David was right to feel that way. Nathan commends him for that and says, "Do what's in your heart." Well, we see in a minute that probably Nathan didn't pray about that. But it's not so bad, I think, that Nathan said that. Off the top of his head, it seemed like a good thing to do. Because what was in David's heart was a good thing. When our hearts are grateful to God, then we want to do something in response for God. That's a good thing, isn't it? When our hearts are overcome with praise, when our hearts are full with what God has done for us, notice there's the gospel, right? Our hearts are full because God has worked for us as he worked for David. We want to do something in return, in response, in gratefulness. That's what David wanted to do. Maybe we want to get involved in a new ministry. Start a new institution. Go on a short-term mission trip. I mean, there's countless things we can do. These are great aspirations. And William Carey had an aspiration like that, didn't he? And that's why he said, attempt great things for the Lord. The Lord was working in David, that he had this desire. But secondly, the second truth, verses 4 through 7. Realize that God doesn't need our help. Realize that God doesn't need our help. Verse 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, I think Nathan was surprised that night, don't you? I mean, he'd already said to David, this is a good idea, go ahead. And then the Lord came to him and gave him a different word. Note here that David is commended. Say to David, my servant. And that is said of venerable servants of the Lord. That's said of Abraham. He is a servant of the Lord. That's said of Moses. That's said in the scriptures of the prophets. David is God's servant. There is a warmness and love that the Lord has for David. But still, there's a correction here, isn't there? The Lord says to David, I don't need you to build me a house. Did I ask you to build me a house? It was my idea to have my sanctuary, my shrine, be a movable tent that would travel with Israel. That's from me. That was my plan. That was my idea. Have I ever commanded anyone to build me a permanent structure like a temple? No, I have not. I've never had a desire for a temple or a permanent structure, the Lord says. It's complex here because we'll see in a moment that there will be a house, there will be a temple. But what is the Lord saying to David ever so gently? Isn't he saying to David, I don't need you. I don't need you to build me a house. I don't need Moses. I didn't need Moses. I didn't need Abraham. I don't need John MacArthur. I don't need John Piper. I don't need Tim Keller. I don't need anyone to advance my cause. I don't need you. God doesn't need Clifton Baptist Church, but he uses Clifton Baptist Church, doesn't he? And he used Moses and Abraham and David and John Piper and John MacArthur and Tim Keller and many others. He uses us for his glory, but he reminds us, my kingdom will stand and thrive without you. I'm sovereign, I reign, I'm king, I build the church. Just a correction to what David's thinking. Because what was typical in the ancient Near East? A king would build a temple. And it would be a sign and symbol of the king's greatness to build a temple. And the Lord is saying to David, good idea, but I don't need you, ultimately. My purposes can carry on without you. Instead, truth number three, realize that God does great things for us. God doesn't need us. Instead, he says to David, I'll do a great thing for you. This starts in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. There it is again, my servant David. You see that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. David, don't think you can do great things for me. Remember who you are? You're just a little shepherd boy. I took you. I took you from the flock and I made you prince and king. Remember, I've worked for you. I've exalted you. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went. Remember when Saul was chasing you and afflicting you and persecuting you and harassing you? How come you made it at the end of the day? Because I was with you. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Your triumphs, your successes are from me. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Do you know who else the Lord said that to? That he would make a great name for this person? He said that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In the covenant made with Abraham, the Lord promised Abraham, I'll make you a great name. And now he promises that to David. That covenant with Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, that covenant is now being funneled down to David. David is the one whose name God will make great. David is the successor to Abraham, so to speak. We have a narrowing down of the promise from Abraham to David. And God just reminds him, doesn't he? Your greatness will come from me. We all want to make a difference in our lives. At least I hope you do, like David did. But let's pray, Lord, use me to make your name great. Not my name great. Use me to exalt and magnify your name. God promises to do this for David, doesn't he? Verse 10, does David as king think he will be the protector of the people? Notice what the Lord says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Don't think, David, that you will be the protector of your people. I'm going to protect my people through you. I'm going to give Israel rest. I don't have time to go into this today, but think of this rest theme in Scripture, you know, where it picks up in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. That rest for us is ultimately our heavenly rest. Because David didn't ultimately give the people rest, did he? That rest is finally ours in heaven. So this promise is for us too. God gives us rest. And it's our heavenly rest in Christ. But here today, the next line is of vital importance in this text. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. What a remarkable statement. Remember how the passage started? David said to the Lord, I want to build you a house. And how does the Lord respond? The Lord responds by saying, I don't need it. But I'll make you a house. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build one for you. We don't ultimately, finally do anything for God, but God does great things for us. But it was a great motive in David's heart, wasn't it? It wasn't a bad thing. It was a sign of God's work in him. David's heart was full, and he wanted to make an impact for the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to build a house for you. You are finally not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build one for you. We sing a song in this church, don't we? We're debtors to mercy alone. We aren't creditors to God, are we? We don't come in the offering and say, we are so desperate for money. God needs your help. Please give. The kingdom depends upon you. We don't come and ask for money that way because God can make it. The kingdom makes it without our money. He doesn't need our money, but He uses it, doesn't He? He uses our money. We can have the great joy of contributing to what God is doing, but the kingdom doesn't depend upon us. I think that is just so reassuring and strengthening, because ultimately God works for us. We don't work for Him. I'm going to build you a house, David. What kind of house is He going to build him? Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? Solomon. I'm going to build you a house. And what is the house? I'm going to build you a dynasty. In other words, your kingdom will endure. Saul's kingdom did not endure, did it? He didn't have any heirs on the throne. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to build you a house that will endure because a son who comes from your body will be king. And by the way, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. So the Lord's happy with the idea after all, isn't He? Yeah, there will be this permanent structure. There will be this temple, but you're not going to build it. Your son's going to build it. Solomon builds it, doesn't he? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He and his sons will reign forever and ever. Your dynasty will never end. One of your children will reign forever. You know, this passage starts, isn't this astonishing? David saying, I want to build a temple for you. And the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house. One of your children is going to be king forever. I will be to him a father, verse 14, and he shall be to me a son. Who is God's son in the Old Testament? Israel is his son. When the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he says, you are my son, my firstborn. You're my son. But now God's son is concentrated upon the king. The king is God's son. Just as Adam was God's son, Israel was God's son. Now the king is God's son. In other words, now the Davidic king represents the nation before the Lord. If the king obeys, the nation prospers. If the king disobeys, the nation suffers. The king is a representative for the nation. Is the king promised blessing no matter what happens? There's an unconditional nature to this covenant, isn't there? You'll always have a son on the throne. This covenant is unconditional. But it's also conditional. It's both. It's unconditional, but it's conditional. Well, how can that be? Well, let's look at it. Verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Yes, the covenant is unconditional ultimately. God will fulfill his promise. But no individual king can presume upon that promise. No individual king can think, well, that's great. We've got a promise that will reign forever. I can do whatever I want. No, the king who sins will be disciplined. And we read about this, don't we, in the Old Testament. David is disciplined. That's coming up, isn't it, in the story. Solomon is disciplined. Virtually every king is disciplined. And then there's this long period of time where there's no king reigning at all. Because God never promised that any individual who's descended from David, who's king, will necessarily reign. Nor did God promise that every individual king would even belong to him and be saved. That's not what the promise is. No, the promise, verse 15, is, but my steadfast love, my covenantal love, my grace will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Finally, there will be somebody on this throne. But are you going to enjoy the blessing as an individual king? Then you must trust me and obey me. Even though individual kings are disciplined and even removed, God will ultimately not revoke his covenant. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. These promises to David are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, aren't they? I just want to make four quick points here. First, he is the true son of David. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The New Testament opens with a genealogy. Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The promises made to Abraham and David are fulfilled in him. He is the Messiah. He's the one who sits on David's throne. Secondly, he's the obedient son, isn't he? Adam failed as God's son and didn't obey him. Israel failed as God's son and was sent into exile. David failed as God's son and sinned egregiously. And Solomon failed and all the kings failed. There's only one person who never failed, and that's Jesus, the son of David. He always did what was pleasing to God. He always trusted in God. He always obeyed God. He's our brother, if you're a believer today. And he's our king. And he's our representative. He's the one we look to. When the king goes well, the nation goes well. But he's our king. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He bore our sins, didn't he? Our sins are laid on him. We look to him as our king, as our brother, as our Lord. Thirdly, God honored his obedience. An obedience that went even to the cross. God honored it. Verse 12 says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. But that's ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection, isn't it? I will raise up your offspring after you. I think that's an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has triumphed over death and sin. He now reigns at God's right hand. Has the Davidic covenant been fulfilled? Think of it this way. If Jesus is not the Son of David reigning on his throne, there's nobody sitting on that throne, nobody else. Then this promise hasn't been fulfilled. There's no one sitting on David's throne except for Jesus Christ. And he's reigning, isn't he, at God's right hand. The cleansing of sins has been accomplished by Jesus. He has purged our sins forever. So if you're an unbeliever here, it's your only hope, isn't it? Not your own righteousness. We talked a lot about this today, didn't we, in song, in readings, in prayer. Now, your only hope is this God-man, this king, who's made cleansing for sin. It's your only hope on the day of judgment because God demands perfect obedience, and he's the only perfect obedient one who died for our sake and our salvation. Fourthly, Jesus is the one who ultimately built the house because the house is his people. The house is his temple. The house is us, isn't it? We are the temple. We are the people of God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the fulfillment. Well, that brings me to my last point, and that is David is bowled over with praise. David is bowled over with praise. So remember how this story started? David says, I want to build you a house, and God just throws his grace at him, doesn't he, and says, I'm going to build you a house. What house am I going to build you? Your sons will reign forever and ever and ever. Verse 18. How does David respond? This is why David is a man after God's own heart, isn't it? Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Who am I? I'm just a little shepherd boy. And look at this promise you have given me. He is filled with wonder and praise. He is overwhelmed with God's goodness. How you have blessed me, O Lord. And verse 19, and yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Lord, you have not only blessed me, you have blessed my heirs forever. Where it says, this is instruction for mankind, I think that's better translated. This is God's charter for humanity. This is the structure by which the Lord will deal with the whole human race. That means the covenant with David. The covenant with David is the hope for all Jews and Gentiles. This is the charter for humanity. This is the way that human beings will triumph and live forever. Through the Son of God, ultimately, Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, David says, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. David is speechless. He's left without words. So great is his praise and wonder, he doesn't know what to say. So he just admits to God, I don't know what to say. I trust, not every day is like that, is it? God didn't intend every day to be like that, but I trust you've had times like that before the Lord where he's overcome you and you're speechless with praise before him because he's spoken to your heart and his mercy and grace have gripped you. And David is stunned here by the greatness of God. Because God's revealed it to him. Our God is a God who communicates. Our God is a God who tells us about himself, who reveals his will. We have a God who reveals himself in his word. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. You've communicated it to me. Because of the greatness of your heart, you've revealed yourself. That's true of us, isn't it? In the new covenant, he's revealed himself to us. Therefore, verse 22, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You are a great God because you reveal yourself to us, and you are incomparable because you reveal that you are a saving God. You've made known your graciousness to us in words. In words that are communicated in the scriptures. Our God has revealed himself. His self-revelation is in the scriptures. Verse 23, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And Lord, you have shown your love to us by revealing who you are and by saving a people, by redeeming a people. You are the incomparable God because no one saves like you. You saved this ragtag people from Egypt. So just a word of application here. God saved these people from Egypt who had no strength, no ability, who weren't impressive. Egypt was a great empire. If God can do that, He can rescue us from our sins. Whatever sins we're struggling with, our God can free us because He's powerful. Because He can save. He's the incomparable God. So we ought not to be discouraged ultimately by our sin, which is great. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Our sins are great, but our God is stronger. He saves, and He has revealed that He wants to save, so we should be encouraged and strengthened that our God can free us and will free us from the grip of sin. Finally, David prays, verses 25 through 29. And what does he pray? He prays, Lord, fulfill your promise. Lord, you've just promised this to me. Do it. Do what you promised. Listen. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. David takes God's promise. Do you do this when you read the Bible? Great thing to do every day. David takes God's promise and he turns it into a prayer. Do it. You've promised it, Lord. Please do that. Fulfill your promise. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. And your name will be praised and honored and magnified when you fulfill your promises. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant. He's a talking God, isn't he? He's revealed this to David, saying, I will build you a house. Remember what the house is? Eternal reign forever. Your sons will sit on the throne forever. I will build you a house. That's what you've revealed. Therefore, because you've revealed this and made it known to me, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Because you've given me a promise, Lord, and we can do this with every promise in the Word, because you've given me a promise, I'm going to turn that promise into prayer. And now, O Lord God, you are God. And your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. David's meditating on the word, isn't he? He's drinking it in. You've promised this. This is what your word says. I'm staking my life on your promises. Now, therefore, notice the therefore. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. That's what God promised to do, and he just prays it again. Bless my house. God says, I will. He said, do it. Bless it. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's take God's promises and pray them back to God. Let's pray. Father, you have promised that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Jesus Christ is our prophet, who has spoken to us in your word. And he is our priest who has cleansed us from our sins. And he is our king who reigns at the right hand of the Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fulfill the promise of your Son, our prophet, priest, and king, and that nothing would ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in His great name. Amen.